Like to welcome everyone to the services this morning. It's good to see you, and we appreciate your presence here. I hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along with the lesson this morning. Phil read for us from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. The New Testament, according to these verses, tell us is the revelation of God's mind through the Holy Spirit. This has some very critical ramifications for us. First of all, as a revelation from God's mind, the New Testament is complete. Remember back in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and the Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. And we know that that was the case because, as we read in Jude verse 3, about the faith that was once for all time delivered to the saints. Paul speaks in Galatians 1 about preaching another gospel than the gospel that he preached that was revealed to him through the Spirit. And if we do that, we are accursed. We find in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. We have all that we need in the New Testament. Furthermore, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, the scriptures enable us as Christians to be complete, thoroughly furnished unto how many good works? Unto every good work. So God's revelation is complete. God's revelation also gives us a pattern to follow. Moses was told by God to make all things according to the pattern, and we have a pattern to follow in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, as Phil read, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit reveals God's pattern for us in the work of the church, the worship, organization, and so many other things as well. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, we find that Paul, as an inspired apostle, taught the same thing everywhere in every church, the same pattern. We are admonished to follow the pattern in Philippians 3 and verse 17. Paul writes, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, we are to follow the pattern of sound words. That is the inspired teaching that's recorded for us. The New Testament, as it reveals God's mind, is our sole source of authority. God's word is complete. It shows us the pattern. It gives us everything that we need into every area of our life, not only as individuals. Philippians 1:27, we are to walk worthy of the gospel, walk worthy of the vocation in which we've been called, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. We're to do all things, whether in word or in deed, according to the authority or in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3 and verse 17. That also applies in our corporate manner of life as the church, whether we're talking about the work, the worship, the organization, or whatever it might be concerning the church. We have to have God's authority from the scriptures, book, chapter, and verse. What saith the scriptures? It's important for us to remember that the fact that the New Testament is a revelation of God's mind, that we cannot violate the silence of the scriptures. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. For example, the New Testament is silent concerning other elements at the Lord's table besides the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. Now, you folks down here in Indiana probably never heard of Tim Hortons. Now, I love Tim Hortons. I love those honey crullers and that French vanilla cappuccino. I'd much rather have that at the table than unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, but the scriptures are silent concerning that, so we can't make that substitution. We cannot partake of the Lord's Supper on days other than the first day of the week, because the first day of the week has been specified. So we need to respect God's authority in those realms. If we speak where God has not spoken, then we are practicing lawlessness. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, what happened to those folks that practice lawlessness? The Lord said, I never knew you. So we have to be very careful in that regard. We see some examples in the Bible of those who practice lawlessness because they spoke where God had not spoken. Remember Nadab and Abihu spoke where God had not spoken. They got their fire from the wrong place, a place that was not mentioned in scriptures. So they acted without authority. Moses did something similar in that he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. God told him to speak, but he struck. We see Uzzah touching the ark when the ark was not to be touched. Well, our lesson today, we want to continue our study of the New Testament church. We're in our 12th lesson in this series, and we're going to talk about some patterns. This is not going to be the only lesson on patterns, but in this lesson, we're going to talk about God's pattern for benevolence. Remember, in lesson number 7, we examined the work of the local church, and we broke it down into three areas: evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And in this lesson, we're going to consider a little more deeply benevolence. Now, as we enter this study, it's important for us to remember three critical things. When you talk about benevolence, it's a very emotionally charged subject. And unfortunately, a lot of folks let emotions overtake scripture. We cannot let emotions rule and decide what is right for us in the area of benevolence or in any area for that matter. Remember, the way of man is not in himself to direct his own steps. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ways thereof are death. Remember when David and his companions moved the ark and Uzzah was killed, David at first got very upset, but then later realized that they had not moved it according to the pattern that God had given. Furthermore, what is right must be determined based on the principle just reviewed considering Bible authority. What saith the scriptures must be our guide. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, the first point we want to consider is that there, in the New Testament, we find revealed for us two realms of benevolent responsibility. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy Chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5. In 1 Timothy 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 3. Paul tells us to honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learned to be idle, wandering from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not. Therefore, I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. This passage points out these two realms of benevolent responsibility. First of all, there are the responsibilities of individual Christians. Notice verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable for God, before God. In verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Note that there's a severe condemnation issued by Paul that Christians who do not discharge their individual benevolent responsibilities. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So very plainly, these three verses, verse 4, verse 16, and verse 8, explicitly teach that we as individual Christians who have family members that are widows have the first priority to care for their needs. The second realm of benevolent responsibility is that of the local church. In verse 16, what is the responsibility of the local church? It's to relieve those who are really widows, who do not have family members that can care for them. So that's important for us to remember. Furthermore, as Paul notes here in this chapter, the widow, to be a widow indeed, to be supported by the church, has to meet some very specific qualifications. She must be destitute. She must have no one family on which to depend. She must be faithful in worship. She must live a godly life. She must be 60 years of age or older. She must have be benevolent herself and have been faithful in good works, must have brought up children, the wife of one man. And we need to respect those qualifications. So let's summarize this passage of 1 Timothy 5. It clearly defines a pattern for benevolence. It distinguishes between the responsibilities of individual Christians and the local church. The individual Christian has certain benevolent responsibilities that he or she can avoid or shift to the local congregation without severe condemnation and consequences. Also, it clearly teaches that the local congregation has its own set of benevolent responsibilities when it has members in need. Well, let's look at the benevolent responsibilities of the local church. There are three recorded cases of congregational benevolence in the New Testament, and we're going to consider each one of these. Let's look at, first of all, at the Jerusalem church in Acts, first few chapters of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 44 through 47, Luke records for us that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We read a little bit more about this benevolence in chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So that's the first example of the local church taking care of its own, the needy among the church in Jerusalem. Now, the second example is in Acts chapter 11. Here we have one congregation sending aid to several other congregations. In Acts 11 and verse 27, Luke records, In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This famine was prophesied to occur in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, history records for us that Claudius ruled from 41 to 54 AD, and there were several famines during his reign. But the worst of these, especially in Palestine, was in 45 AD. And that's probably what is being referred to here in Acts chapter 11. So we have one church taking care of its own needy. In the Jerusalem church, we have one church sending to many churches to take care of a broader need. And then thirdly, we have several churches sending aid to one church. That's recorded for us, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, this need arose, this is probably at least 13 or 14 years after the famine that occurred when the church at Antioch sent to the churches in Judea. In 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." Now, Paul discusses the same matter in Romans chapter 15. In Romans 15, beginning in verse 25. "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia," Corinth was in Achaia, "to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." And then Paul further discusses some particulars of that giving in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and verse 9. Again, this is a separate case from number 2, where the church at Antioch sent aid to the churches in Judea. So we need to remember that the local church is authorized to have a treasury for this purpose. In 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, they were to lay by in store that had prospered them. Now, the Greek word that is translated "in store" is the same word from which we derive the English word treasury. So we are authorized by the scriptures to have a treasury to take care of the needs that arise in the local congregation. It's also critical for us to notice that there was a pattern concerning the collection and the distribution of these funds by the local church. First of all, there was a pattern as it concerns the purpose of benevolence. The purpose was to relieve a need. In Acts 11 and verse 29, the disciples determined to send what? To send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. They were relieving a need. A need is something that's a necessity of life. In Acts 4 and verse 35, that's borne out again. They distributed to each as any had need. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 14, our contribution is to supply the lack that others, Christians, might have. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12, it supplies the needs of the saint. It's important to remember that these needs did not arise from frivolous spending on the part of those in need, of prodigal living on their part, of some sort of a greedy business venture that went wrong, of some materialistic covetous desire, or from laziness. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 3, if a man will not work, what? He shall not eat, Paul said. So that's the pattern for purpose. There's also a pattern for the manner of giving. The contribution was something that must be done. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, that he had given orders to the churches of Galatia. So you must do also. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, it was something to be done with much urgency. The collection was to be made on a specific day. The New American Standard correctly translates 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2 that this collection was on the first day of every week. It was something that was regular, planned each and every week as they came together. Furthermore, every member had the responsibility to, according to their ability and their prosperity. Each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, each according to his ability, according to what one has and not what one does not have, as one or as he purposes in his heart, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. So every member, like we read about in Ezra this morning, was to give freely and not grudgingly or out of a sense of compulsion. In Acts 4 and verse 32, they were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. And that's freely giving. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, it was to be done freely, willingly. It was a matter of generosity in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, and not as a grudging obligation. Remember, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, it was not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So that was the pattern for the manner of giving. And then we have a pattern concerning the subjects of benevolence. It was always limited from the church treasury to needy saints. In Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn back there, who is under consideration here? Verse 44 says, all who believed had all things in common. That's who's under consideration. What did they do? Verse 45 says they sold their possessions. Who sold their possessions? All who believed and had all things in common. Then what did they do with the proceeds of these sales? They divided among them all. Who divided what among whom? All who believed and had all things in common divided them among all, among themselves. Acts chapter 4. Who is under consideration? Verse 32 says the multitude of those who believed. What was their attitude? Well, we just read about that. Neither did any one of them say that any of the things he possessed was his own. So who said that? Those who believed said that. And what did they do? They had all things in common. Who were they who had all things in common but those who believed? What was the result of the fact that they had all things in common? Well, there was not a lack among them who believed. That's what took place. Why was this the case? For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to anyone who had need. So who were the all who sold their lands? They were among those who believed. And who were those who received the benefit of that? but from among those who believed as well. Then we have the church in Antioch in chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. To whom did the disciples determine to send relief? It was to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Then the churches of Galatia and Achaia in First Corinthians 16 and Romans 15. They sent aid to who? To the poor saints who were in Jerusalem. So let's look a little closer at the pattern as it concerns the distribution of the funds. First of all, we have the relief that took place simply in the congregation that was at Jerusalem in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Here's the pattern. The funds were given directly, the aid was given directly from the leaders of the church, the elders and the deacons, to the needy saints. That was the pattern. This was not the pattern. There was not some sort of intervening agency between the church and those in need. Either some sort of a separate organization, the Christ Relief Fund or something of that nature, or what is called a sponsoring church. And we'll explain more what a sponsoring church is in just a moment. So that was the pattern in our first example at Jerusalem. Then we have the Judean relief, where one church, the church at Antioch, sent funds to the elders at Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, to the brethren in Judea. So one church sending to several. Now, as we consider this example, we need to remember that there were elders appointed in every church, Acts 14 and verse 23. And their oversight was limited to the flock of God, which is among them. The brethren which dwelt in Judea comprised more than one church. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and Galatians 1 and verse 22, because each passage speaks of the churches of Judea. There were more than one church in Judea, more than one local congregation. So given these facts, then we must necessarily conclude the funds were delivered to the elders of each of these needy congregations in Judea. And that would make sense because the famine was something that was widespread. Very importantly, the brethren did not set up some institution separate from the church to oversee this work. Again, they didn't set up a Church of Christ Benevolent Association that had its own board of directors and this sort of thing, nor did they designate one local church to oversee the work and control the distribution of funds from other local congregations. This is what is called the sponsoring church arrangement, where one church takes control of whether it's benevolence or evangelism and brings in funds from many churches, and then that church decides how the funds are going to be used. So when we think of the pattern here, the pattern was not this. We didn't have Antioch, the church at Antioch, sending money to some sort of benevolent society separate from the church, and then that organization deciding how the funds would be distributed to the churches of Judea. Nor did we have this kind of arrangement where instead of a benevolent society, we have a sponsoring church arrangement where the church would send its church or churches would send its funds to this sponsoring church, and then the sponsoring church would make the decision on how the funds would be distributed. Getting ahead of myself, excuse me. Now the next one we have is the distribution in the Judean relief. get on the right one. This was the pattern. The church at Antioch sent these funds directly to the churches of Judea by the messengers, Paul and Barnabas. Note, very importantly, that the sending church sent the funds directly to the receiving church that had its needy saints. Now, we have the Jerusalem relief that's recorded in 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans chapter 15. Here we have many churches sending to one church. So we have churches of Galatia, churches in Macedonia and Achaia sending to Jerusalem. But notice they did not send it through some sponsoring church. First, there was nothing like this to intervene. Neither did they send it by some sort of benevolent society. The pattern that was followed was simply this. The sending churches, in this case multiple churches, sent directly to the church in need, the needy church, through messengers. So again, the sending church sent funds directly to the receiving church with needy saints. So let's summarize the New Testament pattern for local churches. As far as the purpose is concerned, it's to fulfill the necessities of life for those who are truly in need. The aid was based upon needs existing among needy saints in the receiving church. In each New Testament case, a real need or emergency arose before other churches were asked to assist. Very importantly, churches did not create a need and then beg for funds, and that often happens today. Or the needs were always temporary in nature, and benevolence was sent only until the need was relieved. That's exactly what we have done with the churches in Zimbabwe, several churches in need, and we've sent twice to relieve that need. And when there's no longer a need, then we'll no longer be sending. So that's a review of the purpose. Let's review the manner. Again, on the first day of the week, every member gives cheerfully and abundantly as we've purposed in our heart and according to our ability. Funds in the New Testament were not raised by bake sales, bingo games, car washes. Now, this one you might not believe, but it happened in Wisconsin every year. The Catholic Church had a big to-do, and they had a beer tent, and they made money off the beer tent. And they used that to support their work. They not only made money off a beer tent, they raffled off a new Buick every year. That's not the way New Testament churches. They didn't raffle off chariots every year to raise funds. Funds were not collected on any other time than on the first day of the week. And they were not collected from anybody except the members of that local congregation. Furthermore, Christians did not tithe, nor was the amount they gave based on a man-made formula. A friend of mine that I work with in Michigan was a member of the Baptist Church, and they had to report their annual income, and then the church determined what they were going to give based on some sort of a formula. So that's the pattern for manner. Okay, the pattern for subjects were needy saints only from the church treasury. The church, the local church, is not designed to be the Red Cross. The local church is not designed to be the community food pantry for the general public. For example, in Acts chapter 11, the famine was very widespread, but they sent relief to who? To the brethren dwelling in Judea. Now, some argue that benevolence is an aid to evangelism, and this is often said. After all, people won't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Well, there's something to that saying, but it's not according to the New Testament pattern. Let's go to John chapter 6. I've often had people that want to involve the church in general benevolence to go to John chapter 6 and say that that, you know, Jesus fed the 5,000, so we need to be feeding people. Well, let's examine a little closer. After Jesus fed the 5,000, what did the 5,000 do? Well, they were pretty impressed with the free meal, and they continued to follow him. But notice what Jesus says to them in verse 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And then he gave them some rather difficult teaching. And how did they receive that? Notice what is said in verse 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. When the free lunch dried up and the hard teaching came, what happened? They quit following the Lord. Benevolence as an aid to evangelism is not taught in the scriptures. We can make all kinds of emotional arguments for it, but that's all they are, is emotional arguments. The gospel is what God uses all men to salvation, not food or any other carnal attraction. Now, very importantly, before we leave that topic, the fact that the local church cannot scripturally aid non-believers does not mean that we as individual Christians don't have responsibilities in that regard. And we're going to talk more about that later. So that's the pattern for subjects from the local church, always needy saints. And then the method of distribution. No local church both received and sent funds. The sponsoring church arrangement is foreign to the New Testament. Funds were sent directly to the elders of the local church to be distributed to the needy saints of that congregation. There was no intervening agency, whether it was some institution separate and apart from the church or a sponsoring church. Now, very importantly, a failure by the local congregation to follow the New Testament pattern in benevolence has the same ramifications and consequences of not following the New Testament pattern in any other area. We can no more ignore the pattern for benevolence than we can ignore the pattern for worship, the plan of salvation, the work of the church, or the organization of the church. To do so is to practice lawlessness. Okay, now, what does the New Testament teach as concerning the benevolent responsibilities of us as individual Christians? First of all, we need to make a comment here that the materialistic attitudes of our society are, I believe, are the biggest enemy that we face when it comes to properly discharging our individual benevolent responsibilities. We have to be very careful that we're not influenced by the world. We are so blessed in this country materially, and it's so easy to get caught up in this materialism, and as a result, ignore or forget about our benevolent responsibilities. Very importantly, the Bible teaches that Christians have a duty to work so that they may extend benevolence to others. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but go to Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Paul writes, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good." For what purpose? That he may have something to give him who has need. That's one of the purposes for which we work, is to help people that are less fortunate than we are. Well, what are some adverse effects of materialism? Well, if we're not careful, we will overspend on things to the point that we don't have anything to give others in need. I don't mean to be overly critical, but I'm not talking about folks here, but I look at the lives that some people live and I wonder, how in the world can they afford that? you know, they've got two or three new cars. When Tenson was here, he wanted to stop at the car lot there in Spencer and look at the new cars. And there was a Suburban there, and I couldn't believe it. I about fainted. The sticker price was $70,000 for an automobile. I only paid $30,000 for my first house. I can't imagine paying $70,000, what the payments might be on that. Then you'll see that Suburban driving down the road, and it's pulling a brand new boat. When I was in Michigan visiting Ryan, we went to Mackinac Island one day, and we had to get on this shuttle bus, and the shuttle bus drove through this campground, and there's all of these huge motor homes, and those things must cost $100,000 or more, and there were literally hundreds of them, and each of them is pulling a vehicle for them to get around it. How do folks afford that? How much money do they have left over to give others in need? I just wonder about that. So it's easy for us to become consumed with what I would call the bigger barn syndrome. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12 that had the bumper crops, and he tore down his barns and built bigger barns? And the whole point of that story is given just before that, when Jesus says, beware of covetousness, because our lives do not consist in the abundance of that which we possess. So we have to be careful, bigger barn syndrome. We have to be careful to not be downright stingy like the rich young ruler. Also, on the flip side, sometimes the objects of benevolence can have unrealistic expectations. They want their wants to be supplied rather than their needs. My home phone number was listed for the church in Michigan, so I got a lot of calls from people, and usually they wanted something. And I'll never forget, this one lady called me, and she wanted a new washer and a dryer. And I was about the worst person in the world, because I was not going to give her the funds for a new washer and dryer out of the church treasury. So somewhere, you know, you may maybe argue that you need a washer and dryer, but I thought that was pretty crazy. Well, let's look at the scope of our individual responsibility. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. I would commend you to commit this to memory. Verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now turn to James chapter 2. We normally use this passage to talk about the necessity of works, have a working faith. But notice what he says in the beginning here, beginning in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I can just visualize this. Here's this person that's desperately in need, and you say, be warmed and be filled. Go your way. You know, have a good day. But you don't give them anything. Well, what does it profit? It profits nothing. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, we can dismiss that. We're not rich, right? Tell these people you're not rich, these Christians. Compared to most people in this world, we are all rich who are sitting here in this room. Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to begin reading in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for him from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We need to remember that one of the criteria of judgment will be how we have acted individually insofar as benevolence is concerned. And I want to suggest to you three realms we as individuals have responsibilities. First of all, we have a responsibility to our own family, as we read from 1 Timothy chapter 5. If a man does not take care of his own, then he's worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. We have to take care of our own widows and let not the church be charged. We have an obligation towards the fatherless and widows in James 1 and verse 27. Let's turn over there very quickly. Now, a lot of our brethren will say that James 1 is not applying to the individual, it's applying to the church, but that is not the case. I could point out to you a dozen verses in this chapter that tell us it's talking to us as individual Christians. And in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep who? Oneself unspotted from the world. So it's talking to us as individual Christians. We also have a responsibility, as I've already said, to all men as individual Christians. When we have the opportunity and the means, we need to show compassion on others who are in need, whether they're a Christian or not. That's what the Good Samaritan did in Luke chapter 10, did he not? And we need to be Good Samaritans as well. And we need to always remember Matthew 25 that I read from. We're going to be judged as individuals based on our success or failure to discharge our individual benevolent responsibilities. How sad to think that many Christians will have followed the New Testament to the letter, but they'll have fallen down in this one important point. We need to remember that for an individual Christian to fail in our duty to the fatherless and the widows, or to all men, or to our family, they all are sinful. Remember, judgment is going to be done on an individual basis. The congregation here can be practicing benevolence as we should when we have the ability to do so, but that does not release us from our individual responsibility. I think one of the biggest dangers of our liberal brethren when they say that the church has responsibility for benevolence in general is that it lulls people, Christians, into a false sense of security. Well, I gave when the plate was passed, so responsibility in regards to the people out here that are in need has been taken care of. That has not been taken care of at all. You still have an individual responsibility, regardless of what we give here, as we have the opportunity and the means to do so. We can no more turn over our individual benevolent responsibilities to the church than we can turn over other individual responsibilities to the church. I can't give over my responsibility to assemble to someone else. I can't give over my responsibilities as a father or a husband, whatever it might be, or to keep myself unspotted from the world. I'm responsible for that myself. Well, that's our lesson for this morning. We need to remember that the New Testament makes a clear distinction between the benevolent responsibilities of the local church and the individual. Failing to follow the New Testament pattern for church benevolence is no different than failing to follow the pattern for the worship, the work, or the organization of the church. We can no more shift our individual benevolent responsibilities to the church than we can shift any responsibility to the church. The sad thing is that most denominations that I know of and many churches of Christ violate the New Testament pattern for benevolence. They especially do this in regard to how funds are raised. They don't follow 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and verse 2 exclusively. Sure, they'll take up a collection. I remember as a young boy going to the Christian church with the neighbors, and they took up collections three or four times sometimes on Sunday, and any other day of the week, the plate was always passed. Furthermore, denominations and many churches of Christ involve the church in general ones, and that's just not right because it violates the New Testament pattern. It detracts from the church's primary mission of spreading the gospel. There's no way in the world that we have any chance of taking care of all of the world's poor, especially from the funds from the church treasury. We need to focus on getting them the gospel. That's the most important thing. Furthermore, by involving the church in general benevolence, again, it lulls Christians into believing they've discharged their own individual duties when it comes to benevolence, and that just isn't true. When Christians object to these departures from the New Testament pattern, two common objections come to the fore. I had this said to me. Well, you're just stingy, a mean-spirited Pharisee. Is it mean-spirited Pharisee to want to follow God's word? The pattern is there. I've heard this one too. If we don't do it this way, having the church involved in general benevolence, the work won't get done, implying that people's needs will not be met. Well, how do you answer that? First of all, we need to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. We need to follow the pattern. And the second one is that I'm not mean-spirited and I'm not stingy. In fact, when you look at the God's pattern for benevolence, it places a much greater burden of responsibility on Christians when the pattern is followed versus what most other religious people do. I would suggest to you that the work of benevolence, whether it's to needy saints or to the world in general, will get done if every Christian discharges his God-given abilities in the way that God has directed. When we have the opportunity and the means, We need to be sharing with others. And if we fail, we're going to be judged individually for those failures. I'm sorry I didn't give you the last slide in time. That's our lesson for today. I hope that now you know a little bit better about what the New Testament teaches as it regards benevolence. I think the most important carry-home message is this, that we need to, as a congregation, follow God's pattern, and we need to follow God's pattern when it comes to individual responsibility. We have individual responsibilities as it regards benevolence. And there are a lot of needs out there, and we need to take stock of them, and we need to help when we can help. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. In Matthew 25, we read that passage, verses 31 to 46, that gives us a scene of the judgment. Those that are lost, those that are not Christians, faithful Christians, are going to be cast into the everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. You don't want that, and we don't want that for you. But those that are faithful are going to inherit eternal life. There'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain, no more death. All these things will have faded away. We will enjoy bliss beyond our wildest imagination. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we hope you'll become one this morning. If you're a Christian and you've not been faithful,